chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, and you'll find that on page 1176 and on the screens. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Reading, our gospel reading is from John chapter 9. Actually, the lectionary sets out the whole of the 41 verses of John 9, but we thought that was a bit long for you to sit through. So gold stars to those who've picked up Bibles from the back of church. I'm going to preach on the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read to you the first 7 verses. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, I'm going to preach on that passage. Sorry about Ephesians, it's a great passage, but some other time, some other place. And I want to start by raising the question, when something goes wrong in life, in our lives, in society around us, often the cry goes up, "Whose fault is that? Who can we blame for that?" For instance, just think back over news stories of the last few months. When a helicopter landed in Libya with a load of SAS men and an official from some government department and got arrested, immediately, William Hague is to blame. No, the cabinet knew about it. Well, who's going to resign then? And the blame is passed around. Well, no, him, me, no, you, definitely not me. When Deepwater Horizon oil rig caught fire and sent thousands and thousands of gallons of oil into the water in the Gulf of Mexico, immediately the US government says, "This British Petroleum is to blame," and BP go, no, it was Halliburton or some other contractor. And everybody points the finger at someone else. "Well, it wasn't my fault, you know, somebody else did this. It was them what was to blame." And then when a tragedy happens, like baby Peter, a little boy who died, well, yes, the parents, or the mother and the stepfather were to blame, but what about social services? What about the council? What about the systems that are in place? What about government? And everybody starts blaming somebody else, and sometimes everybody else. My grandmother said one of the worst things about living alone when my grandpa died was the fact you had no one else to blame when you did something stupid. You can't say... Where have you put the television remote? You know, because you know it's you that's put it there. And it seems that nothing's changed in 2,000 years because the disciples were also into blame. Saw a man begging by the side of the road, blind, and he's blind from birth. So, "Rabbi, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that he's blind? Is it his fault? Because actually, the fact that he was born from blind from birth means that presumably he must have sinned in the womb. That must be really bad to do that. Or was it his parents and they were being punished by him being born blind? Somebody must be at fault. I want to know who's to blame." The Pharisees had no doubt. This is verse 34 of the passage. They say to the man when they have a little dialogue with him, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. They're quite clear. It's his fault. Clearly, he is a sinner. And I read in the paper, it gets worse when people are looking for someone to blame. I read in the paper last year This remarkable story from Iran, I'm not very good on Iranian names, but it seems to be Hojat al-Islam Kazem Siddiqui, an Iranian cleric, said that women who wear revealing clothes cause earthquakes. Many women who do not dress modestly corrupt their chastity and spread adultery in society, which increases earthquakes, he said. I believe that. That's plausible to me. But the next bit I'm not sure about. The paper also reported, this was in May last year, on Monday, 200,000 women bared their breasts to test the theory. And the same day, a 6.5 magnitude tremor hit Taiwan. But presumably they were women in Iran. I mean, I don't know, I was going to say in Iran, but no, they wouldn't be. I mean, were they women in America or Britain? And why did they hit Taiwan? I'm sure they weren't Taiwanese ladies. You know, that doesn't seem fair. But more seriously, Christians do this. Christians say when something goes wrong, God is punishing these people. When the Christchurch earthquake struck, was it last month now? There are people who said this is because Christchurch has not repented. This is Christchurch's fault. The people of Christchurch have sinned, and that's why this earthquake has hit our city. When Hurricane Katrina caused such havoc in New Orleans and the surrounding area, Pat Robertson, who failed presidential hopeful in the United States, right-wing Christian commentator, said, this is God's judgment on New Orleans because of its promiscuity and its tolerance of homosexuality. He said it very publicly. And even in good old Blighty, in 2007, when floods hit large parts of northern England, the Bishop of Carlisle, Bishop Graham Dow, said, and I've checked his words online, and he does seem to be saying, I think he was saying this, that Britain needed to repent and that the floods were part of God's judgment on Britain. Bishop James Jones said something similar, but he made it clear that he was talking about global warming and the fact that if we don't change our ways as a society and the way we look after our planet, we will suffer more catastrophic flooding. Bishop Graham Dow seems to have been going further and saying, no, we need to sort out our morality, we need to go back to God, otherwise worse things will happen than just floods. Anglican bishops saying these things. And I'm not being paid for this tonight. If you watch BBC, Louis Theroux is going to meet Westboro Baptist Church, who are, I say it freely, an appalling group of people in America who picket military funerals. You may well have heard of them. Saying that American soldiers are dying because of God's judgment on sin in the United States. That's being recorded tonight in our household because they're just remarkable people, yes. Louis Theroux does a great job of exposing some of the fault lines in their thinking. But we have to acknowledge that there is a biblical strand of thinking which is behind this sin judgment. Way of thought. The prophets said again and again, because you are sinning, God will bring judgment. Because you have sinned, God will bring judgment. Amos is a very good example. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And more, he goes on in similar vein. This is a strong Old Testament message in the prophets, but even in the New Testament, there are hints of it at times. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, in Acts chapter 5, lie to the church. They sell some property and they say, well, we got £2.65. Well, actually, they got a lot more. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? You've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And same thing happens to Sapphira, the wife. Now, it doesn't actually say, I think it's important to underline, that the Bible does not say that this is God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira and that God strikes them down because of their lie. It could be the shock of discovery and disclosure. But I'm sure a lot of people drew that conclusion. And Paul draws it explicitly in 1 Corinthians. He says, we all ought to examine ourselves before eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The context is, this is not, as has sometimes been taught, an argument for transubstantiation. But the context is that at their communion services, which were in the context of a meal, some people were stuffing their faces and getting drunk, while other people, the poor amongst the church, were hungry, literally going hungry. And Paul says, you're not being the body of Christ, because if you were, you would care for one another. That's what not recognizing the body of Christ is all about. But he goes on and says, this is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died, fallen asleep. So Paul says, you're bringing judgment on yourself by the way you're behaving. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it? But you've heard the story already. Jesus says, no one. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, I don't think we should take that literally. I said something like this at a New Wine Conference talk last summer, and a young man came up to me and asked me, he said, how do we know which bits we're supposed to take literally and which bits we're supposed to take figuratively? Why are you saying don't take that literally? And the answer is, when you look at the context of the whole of Scripture and everything else Jesus says, I don't think he was saying this man is sinless and his parents were sinless. What he's saying is, and we can understand, it's a figure of speech, isn't it? What he's saying is, that's not the reason why he's blind. It's not because of a specific sin of his parents. It's not because of the sin that he's committed. He's not saying that they were perfect and he was born by immaculate conception, you know. We do it when we say, the whole of London turned out to see the victorious Chelsea team. Don't mean literally every single person. So neither this man sinned nor his parents sinned, but this happens that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It's not their fault, Jesus says, very explicitly, and it's not his fault. And lest it be thought that I am constructing an entire theology from a single verse that I'm interpreting, this is not the only time Jesus says this. In Luke 13, he is, if anything, even more explicit. Some people told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, whose Pilate had killed while they were offering worship. Jesus answered, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Unless you all repent, you too will all perish. Well, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. What Jesus is saying is, don't think cause and effect. Bad thing happens, therefore punishment. You've done this, this has happened to you, therefore you are guilty of some sin. Because Christians do get into that mindset sometimes. Quite contrary to what Jesus explicitly says here. When I, some many years ago now, was suffering from depression, some dear friend came and said, what unconfessed sin is there in your life that you're going through this? Thanks. Someone has come to see me to pray who's going through a really difficult time, and she said, I must have done something awful that I'm being punished in this way. I said, no. No, that's Jesus says, don't think like that. And I just want to apologize at this point, actually. If you came, it's Sunday morning, it's 9:20, you know, there's going to be some serious thinking here this morning. We do like nice, simple solutions presented to us. You know, it's like this. Here it is. This topic is not black and white. Well, it is, actually. But it's neither black nor white. You say, well, look, hang on a minute, Simon. Are you saying you do something bad, you get punished? Or are you saying you do something bad, you don't get punished? What does the Bible say? And actually, it says both. There's a paradox here that the Bible says sometimes sin produces punishment. Sin produces consequences. Oftentimes, it does not. The Old Testament majors on the sin, punishment, you won't get away with it. The New Testament majors much more on the sometimes it happens that way, but don't assume it. There's a shift in God's revelation. But it's not so simple. You see, because when we start looking, we find that this theme that sin does not lead to punishment is also there in the Old Testament. Immediately, the big example that comes to mind is Job. Job's friends keep saying to him, come on, Job. You know, people, these kind of things don't happen to people for no reason. You've lost your family, your health, all your possessions. God must be trying to tell you something. What terrible sin have you done? They don't know what we know, because we as readers should read the whole story in the context of chapter 1. Chapter 1 says, The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So you know, as you read through the rest of the book, with these people saying, come on, Job, what have you done? You know he hasn't done anything. He doesn't know that God said that, which is pretty tough on him. He keeps saying, no, honestly, I haven't. And his friends certainly don't know it. And they go, you have. Come on, Job, think harder. Confess. But God says no. So even in the Old Testament too, there's this decoupling of finding fault, this decoupling of sin and punishment. Ecclesiastes 2 says, in this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these things, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Life's not fair. And we all know that. We know that, you know, the good die young and the not good prosper into their old age. It happens. That is how life is. And God says it's like that in the Old Testament, and it still is today. So don't expect life to be fair. That's where we get disillusioned. That's where we get upset, because we think, that's not fair. Shouldn't happen. Why is God allowing that to happen? But that's the way he has created the world. Now, I did say, and I want to stress this, that sometimes sin does bring judgment. It's there in the Bible. But actually, you and I know that perfectly well. We know it from life. Let me show you some examples on the screen where the kind of lifestyle we live can lead to terrible consequences. This is from a series of pictures called Why Women Live Longer Than Men. If you behave in the ways that are shown, you know, you're not going to contribute to the gene pool, as Fiona was saying the other day. Now, this one, you have to see that the ladder is not actually on the ground at all. Electrician in swimming pool with power drill. And I don't know if that's posed, but obviously they are more worried than he is about whatever they're going to find. More seriously, after the flippant ones, we know, because the cigarette packet says it, that if we smoke, we are putting our health at risk. And if we smoke enough, smoking kills. The government really wants to get that message across. We know that if we drink alcohol and we then take our car, we are at risk of putting our own life in danger and that of other people too. We've been told it by the government for years, and we know it's true, really. And we know that if people sleep around, then they are putting themselves at risk and others of sexually transmitted diseases. And yet, in our better educated society than ever before, the rise of STDs continues to grow exponentially. Young people just don't care. They don't listen. And the fact is, we know that there are things that we do that will bring consequences. That sin reaps its the opposite of reward. But we still carry on, don't we? People do. But Jesus comes into a world where we know these things happen, and he says, let's not talk about sin. Let's talk about salvation. He says, neither this man nor his parents sin, but this happens that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus comes and says, stop thinking like that. See something different. I come to bring salvation. I come to bring good news. And this is a consistent theme that comes across throughout Jesus' teaching. 2 weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 3, and we didn't pick up this verse. The last verse of our reading 2 weeks ago was this. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In a world where people think, whose fault is that? Who sinned? Jesus says salvation. Not condemnation, but salvation. Fiona last week preached on the woman at the well. She deserved condemnation, as Fiona brought out. You know, we know that women love to gather together. Offer them coffee, they're all there in a gaggle drinking their coffee. Even at a restaurant when one goes to the loo, for some reason, other women get up from the table and go with them, you know. But this woman, she's at the well on her own. Everyone went to the well together. But as Fiona was saying, she didn't go with the other women because they condemned her. And Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus, the righteous one, the Holy One of God, had every right to say, well, you're a sinner, aren't you? But he didn't. He said, oh, why not go and call your husband? And she goes, tricky. Yes, I haven't actually got a husband. I've had five, but I haven't got one at the moment. Jesus knows that, but he doesn't condemn her. He gives her a way out and says, well, let me talk to you. I'm not going to talk to you about your sin. I'm not going to condemn you like the women of the village do. I want to talk to you about living water. I want to talk to you about salvation. In a world that talks of sin, Jesus talks about salvation. The Pharisees weren't like that. You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. They're not looking for salvation. They don't. You know, here's a bit of an irony here. I don't think the Pharisees were big on irony. The irony is now, the man, they were talking to a man who was 100% seeing, you know, 20/20 vision. He's been cured by Jesus. So if you think about it logically, he is clearly no longer a sinner. Because, you know, if it's the sin that made him blind, now he's seeing, he must have done something incredibly righteous and holy. So they should be saying, logically, so tell us, you know, what is this holy thing that you have done? But no, they are so steeped in their way of thinking, sin, 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 you're a sinner, you are born blind, you're a sinner, we're not going to listen to you. And the sad thing is they are so warped and twisted in their thinking. When they look at Jesus, when they look at the Son of God, the one bringing healing, sight, the blind, salvation, they see him as a sinner too because he did this terrible thing. He healed the man on the Sabbath. And that's a no-no. So some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And they summoned the man who had been blind and said, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. They look at purity and goodness and God, and all they can see is sin because he broke the rules. And you know, sometimes the church is like that. We just bang on and on about sin, parts of the church and some Christians. Calvin Coolidge, American president, was a man of very few words, according to reports. He went to church one day and heard a sermon. When he came home, his wife said, what was it about? He said, it's about sin. She said, what did the preacher say about it? He said, he was against it. And that's the kind of reputation that we can get and that some Christians deserve because we just go on and on about sin. But the man says, well, look. Look, you Pharisees, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He sees Jesus and he doesn't see someone breaking the Sabbath. He sees salvation. Because do you know what? He sees clearly. He was blind, but now he can see. And not just physically, but also spiritually. And so at the end of the encounter in chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, Jesus heard they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so I may believe in him. Jesus said, you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. In a world that bangs on about sin and judges people on their behavior and pushes them out, Jesus draws them in and brings salvation, brings healing, brings sight, brings wholeness. How about us? What is our church's reputation? What is our attitude to those around us who sin, to those who come into our midst who sin? I want to end with a rather sad and, to me, slightly shocking story from Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. A Christian in Chicago who worked with street people was approached by a prostitute in a desperate situation. She didn't know he was a Christian. She just knew him as someone who might be able to help. She described the mess that she was in. She was sick. She was a drug addict. She was homeless. And she had a 2-year-old daughter that she couldn't even afford to buy food for. And with tears running down her face, she admitted that in her desperation, she had gone so far as to sell her little girl for sex to pay for drugs. The man was horrified, but he tried not to let it show. He asked her, had she ever thought of going to the church for help? She looked at him in complete amazement. Church, she said. Why would I ever go there? They'd just make me feel even worse than I already do. Let's just be quiet and reflect for a moment on church, on us. on St. Paul's Church, on the message that we portray to a sinful society. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came into a world full of sin, our mess, and you brought healing and salvation. Forgive us that we are sometimes more like the Pharisees than we are like you. Help us as a church and as individuals to be good news. Help us to be those who bring light and healing and salvation, not condemnation and rejection. Help us to be people of grace. Amen. Thank you.